That's all I need to say, I trust so. Last week, we talked about chapter 8, and we talked about the vision that Ezekiel saw of the terrible abominations, that were going on in Jerusalem. Remember now, Ezekiel and a large number, I don't exactly know how many I could find out, of the people from Jerusalem are already in captivity. They are in Babylon. These things that God showed to Ezekiel are the things that he needed to know. He couldn't turn on the evening news. You know, we are so used to just finding out everything with the touch of a dial that we cannot imagine what it's like if there's no communication. God wanted Ezekiel to know the condition of the things that were there. He knew, but he did not know how bad it was, and he did not know that it had continued even after they were taken away. So the Lord wanted him to see what was happening back there. One of the most amazing things at this point is that after some of the prophets, including Ezekiel and Daniel, the ones whose names we know, and numbers of the people of Jerusalem, after they were taken away captivity for the sin of Judah and of Jerusalem, wouldn't you think that those left would repent? Yeah. Are you thinking? Now, you see, you'll have to put your head in on and put your brain in gear and think. They are gone. And probably Ezekiel even himself thought they have repented back home. But God wanted him to see just how bad everything is. There was the cultic worship that was going on back there. And while I'm talking, I want you to turn your Bibles to the first chapter of Romans so you can get a clear picture of what they were doing. Romans chapter 1, and I want to start in verse 18. And it will justify some of the things that we're going to see God doing in these chapters today, what Paul says in Romans 1, 18. And it goes through verse 32, but I don't want us to get hung up in Romans, but I just want to read to you a few verses there. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, which was a Gentile church, there were no doubt Jews there, but Paul was writing to some people that he did not know, he had never seen, he did not start the church there, so he didn't want to leave anything out that they needed to know about the workings of God. So Paul wrote to them, and he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And that's what all idolatry does and all sin does. All false worship and false teaching suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Are you thinking?
Yes.
"Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And what he is saying is that nobody walking on 2 feet can possibly think he was hatched up out of a boggy swamp. He's got to know there's a Creator.
Yes.
And God has dropped eternity into the hearts of men and has set something in man that draws out a worship. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attitudes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse."
Yeah.
"For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now here's what Jeremiah saw going on in the temple area in Jerusalem. "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Remember what Ezekiel saw last week? "Therefore," one of the 1,235 times that the word therefore is found in the Bible, it's one of the most important words in all the Bible, because when you see it, you'll know your attention has been arrested to something that's already been said. It's what we call cause and result. This is true, so something else is true. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurities, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, see, this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. that he didn't say anything about Ezekiel, but this is what he saw, where the people whom God had made and called and had given the law and the Levitical system and had instructed them on keeping the law and how to walk with him and be in fellowship with him, they had exchanged his glory and worshipped creatures rather than worshipping the Creator. You see, if you don't understand that, all the rest of this, none of the rest of this makes sense. If everybody understands what I read out of Romans as what Paul, of what Ezekiel is seeing back over in the temple area. They saw worshiping the creatures. They saw Tammuz worship, and that's a result of Baal worship. We don't want to go back into that. They saw sun worship, and no doubt with the sun worship that was involved astrology and the star worship and all that garbage, the horoscope and all that stuff that still goes on. This had gotten into the priesthood. I want to tell you, that is heavy. This had gotten into the priesthood. And there they were with their faces toward the sun and with their backs to the altar, completely defying the holiness of God's law and God's worship. The priesthood, don't forget that. That's important. Verse 17 through 18 of that chapter, judgment is announced. It's too late to spare them. You see, God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Don't enjoy sin for a season and think the season will last. And then at the end of the season, you'll be able to repent, because that is undermining the goodness of God and taking for granted the mercy of God, which we cannot do. They've broken both sets of the law against God and against each other, and God will not hear them. Strange as it seems. Now, I want to tell you something that you won't hear much. And if you hear it, you won't like it. And if you go to a church and visit and the preacher preaches that, you won't go back. But I want to tell you that the words of Ezekiel 8:18, and let's look at what 8:18 says. Therefore, and there it is again, I shall indeed deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. See, what I want to say to you is that God's wrath is every bit as much an attribute of His as His love. Now, we don't want to talk about it because we want a soft soap gospel. We want an easy believism. We want our ears tickled and our spirits satisfied, because we just want to. And you see, we kind of have a way of getting self-satisfied. But I want to tell you something, friends. The Bible says in the New Testament that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So Ezekiel 8:18 is every bit as much truth as John 3:16. I haven't said anything that you don't understand, right? Whether or not you like it, it's there. That's why people don't study the Old Testament. You know, it's not palatable. It won't make you jump and shout. But I tell you, I might not. I had a fit yesterday getting into this. I finished up with what I was going to do last night, and I had an hour or so. So I thought, well, let me get into here and really get into this in Ezekiel. And when I got to looking around at this next chapter, I thought, my Lord, the Old Testament to me is more exciting than the New Testament in many ways. I'll tell you, there's so many nuggets there. There's so many glimpses there of the glory of God. Man, I got excited yesterday afternoon about 4:30. Oh, just over what we're going to see, over this man in linen. Oh, my. The man in linen. Now, if you haven't read your chapter, you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. And if I ask you to raise your hand, I might force you to lie. And I don't want to be a part of your sins. But you always ought to read at least two or three chapters and read through the whole thing. But when we start to study, and then keep two or three chapters ahead. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, the New American Standard subtitles this, The Vision of Slaughter. And that's a good subtitle. The Lord cries out with a loud voice. There's an urgent situation there, and He's calling some executioners. And as He calls, six men come near, and each of them have in their hand a shattering weapon. And that shattering weapon is called, in this translation, a destroying weapon. And it means it's more than a sword. It's big-time dangerous, whatever it is. It is really a weapon that can lop off a head or stab a soul or whatever. I mean something to get the work of destruction done, whatever it was that he saw. Now, there was a seventh man there. There was a seventh man there, and he was wearing linen. Well, who in the Old Testament wore a linen garment? The priest. He had a linen garment, and the King James Bible says an inkhorn tied to his loins, and this one says, and at whose loins was the writing case. I read somewhere that writing case was a word or term that we borrowed from the Egyptians, and that it meant, in this writing case, it was the scribe's equipment. And I don't know why it's from the Egyptians. I just thought it was kind of interesting. But it's in this case, whatever this was a pen, an inkhorn, and a wax tablet. That was his equipment that he had with him. Now, Ezekiel knew every detail of the temple court so he could see and understand the position of these persons and these beings and everyone else who's going to be moving. You see, we would have to go back, and I would, really, and have to go back and review some of the tabernacle furniture and some of the things. If I had the time, I understand it, but it would be good if we just really looked back at that the next time, the brazen altar, you see, in the holy place, and all this kind of thing. But these are very highly significant in tabernacle worship. And if you ever really lay hold of that, you know, you'll see that everything in the tabernacle had to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Every color, every metal, every fabric, every measurement, every sacrifice, the water, the laver, the candlestick, the showbread, everything related to this great plan of salvation. And Ezekiel knew all of that. Now, 7 is a significant number everywhere in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, because we read 7 eyes of the Lord in Zechariah and 7 spirits of the Lord in Revelation, and we just know that that is a complete number. Now, these men are called, and they have a special job to do, or beings, whatever he saw. You know, a vision never tells it just quite accurately. If it's a vision, some of it's going to be kind of left to your imagination. A vision is never like a concrete sign that you see. I was hearing someone last night, I believe, talking about a vision that they'd had, and if you were going to make sense out of it, you'd be hard-pressed to make sense out of it. But there's a message in it. You understand what I mean? It can lack in detail somewhere. And altogether, friends, it'll be something in it that probably couldn't even happen.
That's true. Yeah.
But you still see it because it's one of God's ways of getting his word. But these called beings, you see, are special messengers from the north. And the brazen altar here was the place of judgment. Now, while they were standing at the brazen altar there, the glory of the Lord moved to the door of the temple. I said the glory of the Lord moved to the door of the temple. And another verse is identified as the cloud of glory. So I would say that it's the same cloud that followed the tabernacle through the wilderness. It's the same cloud that Jesus said, when you see the Son of Man coming on clouds of great glory. I don't understand this. And words are very poor vehicles to get something across. But it's the best God has let us do. And English words are much poorer than Greek words, and Greek words are not as good as Hebrew words, because Hebrews drew pictures and their language was just so wonderful in expressing what they wanted to say. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the door of the temple. Now, these 6 destroying angels are 3 times as many as God called to destroy Sodom. There were 2 to destroy Sodom, and here, see, there's that much more wickedness to be destroyed. Evil has multiplied. Well, who's the one in linen? Who's the man in linen? All of the old writers and the new ones, but I read more old ones. They knew more. They didn't have the clutter of the technical age and all the things that get in our way, you know. They seemed like they had a clearer revelation. You know what I'm talking about? But these old guys and the new ones said, this is an angel of the Lord. This is the mediator. And as the mediator, the great high priest, or the priestly being for the priestly ministry with the inkhorn, causes us, if you've got any, somebody has probably already thought about it, there is one who writes. And he has written a book. And in that book, he has written names. That's too far out? He is the author. He is the recorder of salvation. I checked Ashley Vaughn, and I want to just remind you, and we take this for granted. See, we just look at this, and you can't read this and get much out of it unless you really dig into it. I asked her to look and see in the computer how many times written is mentioned in the Bible, and it's 277 times in 261 verses. The first time, it's Exodus 24:12, and the word wrote is 62 times in 61 verses, beginning in Exodus 24:4, and the word write is 91 times in 82 verses, and it begins in Exodus 17:14. Now, I'm fixing to lay something on you. I want to tell you that God has recorded the history of writing in connection with his own law. Now, if everybody can't see that, you can't see that, raise your hand. That's what Exodus 17, that's what Exodus 24, and that's what Exodus 24:4, 24:12, and Exodus 17:14, the history of writing in the book of life, in the Bible, is because of and in relation to and the result of God recording his holiness in a law. Yes. Somebody shout. I can't hardly, you know, I can't see how you can sit so still, and when these things break through, the reason for writing is that God can put himself in print. Hallelujah. Now that got me excited. And the man in linen got me excited. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. Think about this. In the law, it is written. Boy, that's over and over and over. Jesus, defeating Satan, said, it is written. I'll tell you, friends, when you need to know this word. And when false teachers and heresy, New Age, easy believism, Satan worship, no matter what it is, it'll always be dressed up so that you might bite it.
That's true. That's right.
It'll never be the devil coming and saying, join my church. It'll never be somebody say, I'm the New Age movement. I'm a disciple of Shirley MacLaine. It'll always be all dressed up.
That's right.
And it will never go out in the boondocks and in the jungles of Africa and in the villages of Mexico. It'll never go back there and find the lost. It'll always go to where somebody knows enough about the truth. You see, that they can be hoodwinked. I saw that in the schools. I saw people in the schools who were dead in sin and had their name on some old church roll, and had probably been maybe a few times, and they wouldn't go and they wouldn't serve because I got to know them. And then they'd come along and they'd say, I want you to, on my church card, I want you now to record that I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Well, somebody got to them. You understand what I'm talking about? So you need to always know how to find a place where it's written. That's why writing is so important and why God ordained that things be written down and marked out. I'll tell you, this man in linen with his writing equipment in his hand is one of the most important people in all the Old Testament, because he is that priest, that mediator, that person that stands there between the marking out of the remnant of Judah and the destruction of all the abomination of worship. Glory to God. Ooh, man, I got excited yesterday afternoon. I got so wild, I thought, well, I don't want to go back into Galatians. I done tasted something better than Galatians. So Galatians is good. See, there's a book of life of which the names of the redeemed are written. Now, I want to tell you something. The first of those names and our heritage were recorded in the book of life the day that God put the blood on the doorpost. Now, you say, well, they all fell. I want to tell you something, friends. That was a nation that was marked out to bring in the Messiah. Yes. And the nation brought in the Messiah.
Yes.
The nation of Israel, it was written. Well, you can say a lot more about that. You know, Cain was marked out.
Mm-hmm.
You know? All of the great transactions of civilization have been recorded.
Yes.
Aren't you glad somebody taught somebody to write in the beginning? See, truth is preserved and used and passed from generation to generation. And if men had not learned to write, their ideas would have left the earth when they left. I'll tell you, God was good when he invented and created, rather, a writing. You don't know. You can't imagine how important this guy is that's got this writing equipment. So here's this man with the writing equipment with the inkhorn. I want you to know something else. This really almost put me up a telephone pole. You ever feel like that? You know, you just want to find something, some height to scale or something. But I saw this, and it's there, and it's pretty plain. But this man wasn't sent for. He just appeared. He was just there. See, the angel of the Lord. Remember all back in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, how often he would be. He would just be. He's different from the executioners. The Lord tells him to go through the city and mark out those who will be preserved. Probably said put a mark on them. Now, don't think about the mark of the beast, you see. I'm not talking to you about the mark of the beast. I'm talking to you about the mark of the saint.
That's right.
The mark of the survivors. Now, I will tell you, probably the most important and most neglected thing in these chapters right here is the qualification of those who'd be marked out to survive. It's those who cry and mourn over the city because of the abominations that are there. Let me tell you something, friends. It's not enough to shun evil. It's not enough to disdain the company of sinners. The church is to mourn. I see for the first time, and I didn't find it in any reference, and I couldn't claim revelation. I don't have spiritual sense enough to. But I see for the first time what Jesus really meant when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Can you, wouldn't that make a good sermon, Al? Brother, if somebody could get a hold of that. If you get this back over here in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel and get that in Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Just mark out those that care is what he's saying. You know, we're just willing to let the world go to hell in a hand car. We just say, well, let them go. It ain't my problem. What can I do about it? But I want to tell you something, friends. There's a place of supplication and intercession where we really need to pray for our government. We really need to pray for the abortion issue. We need to pray for the drug issue. We need to pray for the integrity of those who are making the decisions that affect the spiritual climate of this whole nation. Even the New Testament says, pray for those who are in positions of authority.
Yes.
I mean, it is sad. I just tell you, Hetty Lou said the other night, I believe it was, she said, it's good not to be young in this generation. Our kids have more to put up with than you and I would ever have devised or even thought or imagined that could ever come in the way of evil. There is sin on every hand. Hollywood is the great seducer of children's minds. The entertainment world is corrupt and rotten, and it's just natural for kids to want entertainment. Kids love music, and the devil has invaded the music world, and you can't honestly hardly buy anything, and they don't want this old stuff we like. Because gradually, you see, through the ages, they've been introduced to this other world of music. I want to tell you, we need to pray for our kids and our grandkids and our young people and thank God for ministries that can minister to young people. It is terrible, the things, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but those that mourn, Ezekiel says, you mark out. Well, that's true. It's right. I never had heard it either. I got excited, Lil. I said, my God, I'll just have a fit. I'll come apart here. I'd never seen it. He said, well, what's so exciting about it? I don't know. I saw it with Matthew 5.
That's right.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Go, he said, through there, and everybody that's sad and crying and mourning over the abominations. The pious few that were left in Jerusalem saw and understood the dishonor that was done to God's holiness of character.
Yes. Yes.
Psalm 119, verse 136 says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That almost got me, too.
Yes.
You say, how can anybody have a good time reading scripture? I don't know. When God reveals his mind to me, I just get plumb wild. I tell you, I want to holler. I've never seen Psalm talk through Psalm 119 verse by verse. Didn't leave one of it. I never did see what that was really talking about. Rivers of water come from mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And God said, Ezekiel, that's the kind you're looking for. Those are the ones for you to mark out. Remember righteous Lot? Well, the turkey, I couldn't imagine him being righteous. You know, the way he acted back there in Sodom and took the best of Abraham's land and went off and got himself involved in Sodom's politics. You know, I could find a lot to fuss about with Lot, couldn't you? Sure. But you know, the New Testament says that righteous Lot was vexed. His spirit was vexed with what he saw. So it's not just a matter of not being involved, see. It's a matter of our sadness of heart because of those who are involved. Now, the Lord doesn't look for primitive innocence. Let me say that to you again. The Lord does not look for raw, real, primitive innocence because since the Garden of Eden, there hasn't been any since the fall. But what God is looking for is honest hearts and mourning spirits over the sorrow and the abomination that is. Now, this action right here is similar to this marking out, and I want you to digress a little bit so we can see the similarity between what happened here and what happened when the death angel went through Egypt and would not destroy. See, God told Ezekiel, said, now, we're not going to destroy the city until we mark out the righteous. We're not going to destroy the city until we mark out the survivors. And God said, we are not destroy Egypt's firstborn until we put the blood on the door of every Israelite. See, God is never in too big a hurry that he will not spare the righteous. I'm glad his clock is always right and that his timing is perfect. See, Sodom wasn't destroyed until Lot got out. You remember? Now, there were those in Jerusalem who were to be marked out on their forehead. And I doubt it was a literal mark. I'm sure it wasn't. But the forehead meaning is the most conspicuous part of that person. That part of that person that shows every day is to reflect the glory of God and the sorrow over the sins. They were not marked. And I want you to hear this. Brother, if you ever heard it, then you better clean out your ears and listen. They were not marked out to escape the trouble, the woe, the misery, the bad times that were ahead. Don't ever think that you're going to miss the tribulation. Now, if you're laboring under that, friends, you better get smart. That will not work in the communist prison camp. It will not work in the backwoods of Mexico. It does not work in demon-infested African villages. You will not escape trouble in this life. Now, don't think they're marked out for that, because that is not right. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He has done what he's telling Ezekiel to do. He has overcome those who are to be marked out for survival by his grace and his mercy, which is operative in his marking them out. Can anybody give thanks?
Yeah.
Tell you, that excites me. He will not mark you out to save you trouble and tribulation and problems and poverty and depravity. But you know, he can bring food in on the wings of a raven. He can watch over you. And even if you die with the multitude, you will not stay dead. You will pass from death into life eternal, because eternal life is a gift of the righteous. Glory, Gary, I'm glad for it, aren't you? Ooh, my. Now, they're not going to be destroyed when these wicked ones are destroyed, now that's for sure. Now, there's some confusion, or could be here, about the glory of the God of Israel. See, at one moment, and this is a vision. Remember, God is not obligated to make it just accurate. We don't have any square or any rule or any engineer's instruments here to make it all just square up, because it's vision. But God's glory is always described the same. But here, in one moment, he's in the heavenly chariot and seated here on the chariot throne. And then the very next moment, he's there, Ezekiel's personal guide. You see, but it is a vision. And if you've ever, you know, it's the same way about a dream. Don't you dream some of the dumbest things? Ever dream something just so weird? And when you wake up, if it's got anything in the world to say to you, well, the things you didn't understand don't matter. But the things that God is trying to tell you, and it has happened a few times. He doesn't have to speak to us in dream, but sometimes he does show us something in a dream. I've had that experience twice, and I know it was from the Lord. And what you don't understand kind of slips away, doesn't it? And the meaning of it stays. So it is with the vision. Now, the mark is said to be Taw, T-A-W, which is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I don't find that in the Bible. I found that in scholarly writing, so put a, you know, take that with a grain of salt. But the early Christians called that in the Hebrew script a mark. It would look like a cross. So the early churches took that as one of the reasons for the sign of the cross. So that makes sense, but it's not really scripture. It's just interesting. Whatever it was, the point is, now let me say, the point is that only those marked would be spared. And the qualification for their being marked was their agony over sin. In verses 5 and 6, and this is heavy, 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 verses 5 and 6, we find that the judgment begins at the house of God. 1 Peter 5 and 1 Peter 4:17 said that judgment must begin at the house of God. And we see that happening with church leaders. We see it already happening. So the destroyers, the six of them, are told to follow the man in linen and slay everyone that he hasn't marked for survival. Now, he says, don't show any pity and don't spare any. The Bible says old men and young men and maidens and women and young children. Start from the sanctuary. Now listen to me. The first to be slain were the elders. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? The first to be slain were the elders. The leaders in this abomination. Remember a while ago I told you this had gotten into the priesthood? This had gotten into the elders? This had gotten into the church? I want to tell you something else, friends. It wouldn't make any difference what they were doing among the Canaanites. If the Canaanites wanted to boil their kids, if the Canaanites wanted to put their children in the fire furnace and sacrifice them to the god Molech, if they wanted to have all kind of lewd sex relations, and if they wanted to have worship Baal, it would not make any difference what they were doing so far as God's holiness was concerned. The thing that insulted God's holiness was that the covenant people, this was going on in the church, shall we say. This was going on in the temple. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
So that's where the destruction had to begin, and the first ones mentioned are the elders, the leaders.
Yes.
Now, there's some speculation. I don't think it's clear in the scripture itself as to whether these were sanctuary leaders, either the ones in verse 12 of chapter 8, where the elders of the house, verse 12 of chapter 8, yes, where the elders of the house of Israel, look at verse 8, chapter 12. Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel, these are the first ones to go, or is it that bunch, or is it the 25 that are engaging in sun worship? Well, whoever they are, they are inside. They're leaders. They're on the inside of Judah's worship. And they're the first to be sacrificed. I want us to look for a moment. You know, I think sometimes you feel a bit bad about not getting over chapters and verses. But, you know, I don't want to say what's time to hog, but I will. You know, what difference does it make if we're learning and seeing things, whether we...
Yeah, that's right.
I think that's the school teacher in me that wants to get to the end of a chapter or the end of a section, you know. You divide it up. You make yourself assignments. You set goals for yourself. And if you're studying the Bible and you're seeing something, that's your goal.
That's right.
See, I've heard of people that had Bible study courses and would cover John's Gospel in four Tuesday nights or four, and my goodness, we spent 3 years in John's Gospel. An hour every Sunday morning. We had a full hour. Nobody bugged us. I mean, we had a full hour. 3 years. Murray, you were in that part of that time on John's Gospel. You see, if we're seeing things, we don't have to be in a hurry. I want you to look with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus and the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Exodus chapter 12. I want to show you now what it really is happening. And we've talked about this already. But I just want to look at it. Exodus 12 and verse 23. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. See, this was the marking out here. Now, these elders and these slain, they are those that are marked out for destruction. But they, instead of marking all of them for destruction, they are the ones who are not marked. Then look at 2 Chronicles. I want to show you the accuracy of the Word of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I believe it's the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. To show you what really happened. Beginning in verse 11, I guess. Yeah, it's all right. Zedekiah, if you have the place, it helps you to see it, I think, or to look on someone's Bible and see the words in print. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And really verse 10 goes into this. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. This is where all this is happening, in Jerusalem, which was in Judah. Zedekiah was 21 when he became king, and he reigned 11 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had sworn him allegiance, made him swear allegiance of God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, now listen to this, all the priests and the officials and all the people were very unfaithful, following the abomination of the nations, and they defied the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent them, now listen to what I'm telling you, again and again his messengers. Again and again he sent his prophets, his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, The messengers, the prophets, had God's word. They didn't go speaking their word. They went and spoke God's word. And the Bible says here that the people who were in these awful abominations continued to despise God's words. It's important to see these are God's words. And scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no enemy, no remedy. Now, this is what is happening in Judah. Yes. This is why the elders are killed. This is why all this destruction. Now, therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and that is into the hand of the king of the Chaldeans. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures, and the treasures of the king and his office, he brought them all to Babylon. And when he brought them to Babylon, well, Ezekiel and his bunch is among them.
Yes.
They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortifications. And you see, this has not happened yet, but this is what Ezekiel is warning them of in these chapters.
Wow.
There's going to be a fire. And this is what he's talking about. You know, if God says it, friends, he'll do it.
Yes.
Look at verse 20. And those who escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah to the land that the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, and all the days of the desolation were 70 years. Do you see the actual description now of what is prophesied and what is about to happen?
Yes.
Has been fulfilled as it's recorded in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now, look, if you will, to the ninth chapter of Revelation. You say, well, that's like the Morning Advocate, after all that old stuff. The ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, And I don't understand it. Don't ask me a question. Don't show up your mouth, ask me anything about it. I'm just going to read it to you because I don't know what it's about. And none of, I don't think any of you do either. And I don't know anybody really that does. Revelation chapter 9. We see a fifth angel and a star from heaven falling. The key to the bottomless pit was given to the angel. He opened the pit and smoke went up out of the pit. The smoke of a furnace. It isn't pretty, is it? The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the pit there came smoke, there came locusts. And power was given them, and as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass. Now listen to this. They would not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal. The seal of God on their foreheads. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah,
it does make sense, doesn't it? You see, and I don't understand Revelation, but I know that the righteous are protected from the fury of God. Mm-hmm. Are y'all thinking about the seal? Now, since we're in Bible study, and it doesn't matter what time it is to this old hog, I don't know about you, I want you to look at the third chapter of John's Gospel a minute and be prepared to move through the New Testament for a moment. You say, well, I thought you were going into Ezekiel. Friends, if we can't learn from the Old Testament prophets, I'm not interested in history. I'm interested in truth.
That's right.
But John chapter 3, verse 33 says, well, I have to read 32 to make it make sense. What he has seen and heard, that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has this seal set to this, that God is true. Turn over to chapter 6. Verse 27. Lord have mercy. Listen to verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And turn over to 2 Corinthians. I'm talking to you about a seal, friends. That's a marking out. It's a distinguishing mark. Here it's referring to the Son of God in John's Gospel, but look, it's going to get better. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Glory to God. I tell you, Lord. This is better than anything that Cajun cooks, I'll tell you that. My. Start with verse 20. Now he, for his, and you see, here's a verse that the charismatics have just gone to seed and error on. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. And the promises of God are not fine real estate, fast cars, big bank accounts, or fancy clothing. You know what the promises of God are? Hallelujah. They're over here in Corinthians where Paul puts them down from the Old Testament and makes a summary of them. He says, I'll walk among you and you'll be my people and I'll be their God. They'll be my sons and daughters, he says. That's the promise of God he's talking about. Eternal life, sanctification, redemption, salvation. The wisdom of God, the gifts of eternal life, that's the promises he's talking about. Boy, I have heard so much foolishness on the television. You have to learn to discern. It's good to hear things and see things occasionally that you don't agree with because it'll become a black velvet cloth on which the diamonds of truth can shine forth to you. God or in him, the old King James says, yea and amen. It just means everything God has promised to do, he's done it in Christ. Now listen, in him there, yes, wherefore so also by him our amen to the glory of God. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God who has sealed us. Do you see that? He has sealed us and He also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Turn over a little further to the first chapter of Ephesians. Say, what a waste of time. I am so excited I could have a fit. God's seal, friends, is His mark on it. Ephesians 1:13. Boy, I can't hardly stand to skip the first 12 verses, but we will. In Him, that is in Christ, and it's 90 times that the Apostle Paul uses the expression in Christ, speaking of the church, the true church. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to you as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And then skip over to Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I want to invite you to do something else when you go home at a later time between now and next week when hopefully we'll meet again. But if you will look at verse 21 and down and make yourself a checklist, and it really gets an honest heat in verse 25, and make yourself a checklist. I spoke about this out at Celebration of Christ one time, the checklist for grieving the Spirit. And if you will look at that and make yourself a personal checklist, and it gets so bad in verse 29. I'm going to tell you something, friends. If everybody would, if we could all shut our mouths.
That's right.
And speak only that which is for edification. Now see, these are the ways that the believer grieves the Holy Spirit by which he has been sealed. Are you hearing what I'm talking about? See, this sealing is an Old Testament practice that goes right on up to the very end. And it goes way on over into Revelation even. But look at 2 Timothy 1:19. This is the sweetest verse. And then we'll get back into Ezekiel. I hope you understand why we're doing this. The Lord is the great sealer. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. It doesn't have sealing in it, but it's good. It does, in a way. 2 Timothy. 2:19. Did I say 1:19? I'm sorry. First mistake I made today. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Now listen. The same thing that happened in the early church is happening in the church through the ages. Always has. The church has always been plagued with false teaching. You need to get a book. I hate to tell anybody to buy it because it's expensive. It's a hardback book. But it's called The Agony of Deceit. The Agony of Deceit. I don't even remember the author. I think someone named Horton. But it's published by Moody Press. And Moody Press doesn't publish junk. Some presses do, but Moody Press doesn't. But it's got the subtlety. It records the subtlety of well-known evangelists and the things that they're saying that are really not scripturally true. And you're looking at me as if you just say, do you mean Brother so-and-so is guilty of false doctrine? Friends, there is a deception that's at work in the church. You know, and the devil doesn't come in and throw his pitchfork down and get after you. He comes in as an angel of light. One of the greatest problems in the church is deception. False doctrine, heresies, it came in. That's what 1 John is all about. Now, it was prevalent in Paul's ministry, and it was prevalent in the time of John's ministry. So this is what he's talking about. Oh, I tell you, this is the most encouraging thing. What this 19th verse says, it says, nevertheless, that is, regardless of what the false teachers are saying, regardless, nevertheless, listen to this, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Everybody say seal. Wake up and say seal. And this is the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Now here's the condition. Now here's the requirement. It's not a condition. He knows already. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness.
Right.
See, there's a real meaning to this seal. Man, that's a big thing. And I don't want to go into all I have talked before about what the seal, but I'll just tell you this. That when the timber dealers in the northern area, north of the city of Ephesus, went up into the forest to buy their trees to make their lumber, they put their seal on them, put them in the river, and float them home.
Yeah.
Then when they got home, they claimed every one they'd sealed. That's a graphic illustration. When a wealthy Greek landowner and estate, what am I trying to say, lord, not, you know, important man, when he went to market to buy, he'd take his slave with him, his servant. And the servant, he'd say, we want this, we want that, as the master would say, and the servant would go and put his seal on it.
Yeah.
And when he went back home, he'd send the servant and get everything they'd sealed.
Uh-huh.
It's the same thing for the church.
Wow.
I just think that's interesting. Verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter. Now, Merle, I didn't want to run rabbits. I don't want you to call that rabbit running. I call that an exegesis of the process of sealing. Doesn't that sound theological? Hallelujah. I mean to tell you. The defilement of the temple there. I want to hurry. I want to finish this chapter. The defilement of the temple in verse 7 of chapter 10. The cherub stripped out his hand between the... Well, I want to see. I don't miss anything. Oh, I want to look in verse 5 with you there. It says, God Almighty, the voice, it sounded like the voice of God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. You remember that's the one that identified himself to Abraham. The full-breasted one, the able, the one who is able to take them all into his chest and nourish and strengthen. That's what El Shaddai is. I just think that's worth mentioning, too. The defilement of the temple, see, was the dead flesh in the temple. I'm in chapter 10 here. I want to summarize this. Excuse me. Oh, no wonder I'm nuts. Yeah. Defile the temple. Doesn't have to be crazy, but it kind of gets you off the hook, doesn't it? I've got chapter 10 here, and I was wanting to get on to it, but we probably won't today. Defile the temple. Now listen to this. Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Do you understand how much defilement a dead body was? In the Old Testament? When they went up to the Passover feast in the New Testament, well, they would always paint the tomb white so that nobody would step on a grave and would be defiled with contacting the dead. That's why they painted them white. Did you know that? Don't want any defilement of death. Picture it. The temple of God that had been so beautifully decorated, so marvelously, gloriously dedicated to the service of the Lord, being filled with bleeding corpses of idolatrous worshippers. Now, in the vision, Ezekiel sees the mercy of God sparing him. He said, in verse 8, he said, I am left. I alone was left. Now, he's seeing this in a vision. It hasn't happened yet, but it's what's going to happen. I alone was left, and he cries out, alas, Lord God, are you going to destroy the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath upon them? Now, I want to tell you, there's three of the most important things doctrinally for the New Testament church in light of some of the other things we've said in verse 9. There's four things, not three, there's four things there. First of all, he mentions great iniquity. Look at verse 9. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. That's number one. There is bloodshed. That's number two. There is perversion. That's the third thing. And there is deception. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. Friends, that is a progression of sin. First of all, sin, iniquity. And the longer it works, the bigger it gets.
That's it.
It grows and mushrooms. And then it causes bloodshed, heartache, sorrow, destruction. And then there's great perversion. We see this in our own nation.
Right.
And then deception, and that the Lord does not see. The Lord is forsaken, that He's not here anymore. He does not see. Remember in Jeremiah 7, He said, go down to the church, go down to the temple. Jeremiah said, they're still going to church. But they don't know He's not, you know, He's not there. The Lord doesn't care. He doesn't even see us anymore. I hope you can see that.
Yeah.
Remember Abraham's intercession for Sodom? He said, you know, if there's just five, and how he interceded. This is the spirit of Ezekiel here. He said, Lord, you're going to destroy the whole bunch. Elijah said, nobody left but me. Jeremiah said he searched through the streets of Jerusalem, could not find one righteous person. In verse 8, his reaction to this is one of the marks of his greatness. His head was as hard as flint. It was prepared that way. But yet his heart was soft and piteous. Then the man clothed in the linen, at whose loins were the writing case, said, it's finished. Said, I've done what you told me to do. I've done what you told me to do. In chapter 10, and we'll go quickly, the six executioners leave, and once again, there's a further description of the Lord's chariot throne. This description is a complement and a description and a continuation of chapter 1, verse 13 through 25. It's the same glory that he is seeing. The man that's clothed in the linen, and while he has been the agent, now hear this, he has been the agent or the person to mark out the remnant for preservation to be spared, he is now going to be the agent of the fiery judgment. That's more important than you realize. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that He will come and wreak vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. You know that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? All of judgment of the nations is passed into His hands. He who came and marked out the remnant, He who came to seek and to save that which is lost will be the righteous judge who will, as Revelation says, be the manifestation of the wrath of the Lamb. Does everybody see what we're talking about? So this, you see, is a type of the mediator who stands between the living that have been preserved and those that will be destroyed. See, Ezekiel then beholds the glory of the Lord. See, in verse 2, still giving, he's the same one that in verse 2 back here, is still giving to the race. He says, now go between the whirling wheels, and we don't go into all the wheels and all that. Again, we'll talk about it just a little bit in a minute. But here it is, wheels, eyes, mentioned sapphire, motion, constantly moving, all showing. Now, here's what it is. It's the glory, the power, the unceasing activity, the all-seeing, all-knowing, ever-present, ever-filling everything with the power of His presence, of the divine person of the God of Israel. That's what all this, what he saw. Remember back in chapter 1. Mm-hmm. That's no mystery. But all of the destruction, and I want you to know there's no rainbow here. That's a sign. You see a peace. This is a scene of judgment. All of the destruction that's going to happen is a result of the insult of the holiness of God. Boy, that's something we need to really look into, friends, is the character of God.
Amen.
Daniel said in one place, he said, those who know their God will be mighty and do exploits. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that those that don't know God will be destroyed with the fire of His vengeance. Well, that'd make a good sermon, too, except nobody would want to hear that, would they? Verse 5, the name, that's why I was reading it. I couldn't, I got so off my chapter a while ago. That's where El Shaddai is, you see. It's the voice he heard sounded like the voice of El Shaddai. In verses 6 through 7, the instruction, the man clothed in linen concerning the coals of fire. See, the cherubim in the Old Testament, they had a lot of parts to play. They stood outside the Garden of Eden, and they stood over the mercy seat, and they were the angelic beings, living creatures. And they put the coals into his hand, and he took it and went out with these coals in his hand, burning coals used for purging of sin. And this was a holy fire because of where it had been obtained. Be reminded now, and I hear it again, if somebody wants to hear this, I appreciate you coming. you have to think about it in terms of the refiner's fire. That's in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He sits with refiner's fire. He comes with refiner's fire. And I'm just wondering if that might not have something to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus said, now listen to this. Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Luke 12:49. I have come. He said, I wish it were already kindled.
Yeah.
Didn't he say it, Noreen?
Yeah.
Micah 5:15. Micah chapter 5 verse 15. We don't want to look, but it says, I will execute vengeance upon the heathen. And this in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, Jesus shall be revealed with from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Are y'all hearing me?
Yeah.
Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Friends, that just scares the socks off of me. Do you ever wonder, I bet you do, Al, as you ponder the gospel and study God, do you ever wonder if any of us are doing anything right? Have you ever had that thought? How many of you have ever wondered, in the light of all the conflicting doctrines and hubbub and loud music and shouting and jumping, and God's not offended with it, friend. It just does not feed our desire and our satisfaction to know the holiness of the character of God. I mean, I love to rejoice. But you get to wondering, you know, are any of us right? I talked to Jean a minute this morning, and she said that same thing. Are any of us doing anything right? Do you ever think like that?
Yes.
If you don't think like that, friends, it would pay you to think like that. Because the Bible says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There is such deception. And there's legalism. And there's manipulation. And there's extortion. And there's all of this kind of ungodly stuff that doesn't add anything to our concept of the holiness of God but gives us vexation of spirit. You know, you turn on the TV and somebody says, send me $1,000 and I'll give you 10. It's a lie.
That's true. It's a lie.
It's true. You send me this and your loved ones will be healed. They may die the next day with some incurable disease. It's not true. Does it worry you? Are you concerned about it? Well, you better be, because the Old Testament says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Well, praise the Lord anyway. But that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. That Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That means he'll show up with his mighty angels. He said he'll come with 10,000. Said, you know, with the angels, the reapers at the end of the age. Come on, clouds of great glory. He'll be revealed. You'll see him. Somebody will see him. I get excited about what I see. And this word, you just burn a hole in your bosom, won't it? The mighty angel dealing out retributions to those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. The heavy thing there is that they've heard it. They've heard it. How can you not obey that which you have not heard? Let me tell you, God's fire is just and holy. It's destruction, purification, consecration, and inspiration. God, the fire of God will do all those things. Verse 9 through 17. Largely a repetition of his first vision. Wheels, power, faces, seeing, eyes, omniscience, everywhere present. In verse 14, one of the faces has a different view, and I was real amused. Somebody said, don't let us identify error as what was probably a copier's mistake. Isn't that neat? Said, don't worry about it. You know, people get all in a doctrine dispute because on the face of one of those four faces, they'll find the face of a cherub instead of a face of an ox. Well, you know, that's one of those who cares things. It was probably since they all had four faces, he just had his cherub face turned instead of the other day he had his ox face turned. But down through verse 18, what we again read is the wonder, verse 18, chapter 10. The wonder and the power and the glory, the magnificence, the majesty of what Ezekiel sees here. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Now down to 18. These verses are largely the same. The wheels, the eyes, the turning, and they would stop and they would start, and that's the significance we'll talk about in just a minute. All together, they are preparing to leave the sanctuary. They are preparing to leave the sanctuary. Verse 18 says, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and listen, and stood over the cherubim." And it left from one place and went and stopped and stood still. I want you to hear Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. It'd be nice if you'd turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 17. And God is talking to Moses about his future, telling him that he is going to lie down with his fathers, and that this people, verse 16 says, you're about to lie down with your fathers, but this people, that is the people of Israel, God's chosen people, this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land. See, that's what they did. That's what Ezekiel saw them do. That was the abomination he saw in the temple. They were playing the harlot with the strange gods of the land. Into the midst of which they're going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now here's what I want you to hear. Then my anger, will be kindled against them in that day, and I'll forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in one day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evil deeds have come upon us? But I'll surely hide my face in that day because of the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. See, God warned Moses that this was going to happen, and it just happened exactly as it was said. Now, verse 19 through 22 are preparatory to what we see in their leaving the temple. I want you to look, turn a page, and to chapter 11 and look at verse 22, Ezekiel 11 and look at verse 22. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And now listen, this is the departing verse. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. The glory of the Lord departed. It went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And Ezekiel says, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. And all of this, you remember we said that he started this way back in chapter 8. And it goes all the way through to 11:25, this long vision. And listen, oh my, turn to chapter 43 of Ezekiel. And look at verse 2 for just a minute. Ezekiel 43:2. Well, this is shouting ground right here. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Isn't that beautiful? He left, but he came back. Now, there are a few highlights I want to just give you very quickly, and then we'll go. Up to now, Ezekiel has had two manifestations in vision of the glory of God. One was to call him to his mission and to allow him to witness the glory that his ministry will be speaking of, and the glory and the power and the authority of God, which is the grounds of what he said, go and tell them, Ezekiel. But the person of God is the reason, the basis for it. It's God's glory that's at stake. And God has been good enough to show it to Ezekiel. He said, I saw it. I saw it. And then, you know, he could have backed off and sung How Great Thou Art, couldn't he? Yeah. I mean, that is exactly what it was for. That the God of Israel would show his servant what he's really like. How he's everywhere present, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-power, all-holiness, all-authority. Everywhere, all at one time.
I'm telling you.
working to accomplish, to carry out. He created and maintains everything. And then the visions of the glory were the seal, if you please, that God himself stamped upon the integrity and the validity of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry. I tell you, friends, the devil didn't send him. God commissioned him and sealed it with a visible manifestation of his own glory. Now, that's important. He saw the glory to establish his ministry, and he saw the glory as a seal of God's authority and God's blessing on his ministry. I'm going to say this. The absence of the rainbow above the throne says it's judgment and not peace. God's promise of a remnant is seen here in chapter 9. Can you believe it?
Sure.
His mercy endureth forever. He will not utterly, utterly destroy everyone over and over in the prophets. I will preserve a remnant. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord will come again and sing in the heights of joy, heights of Zion. And their souls shall be like a watered garden, he says. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord will come and they'll drink water out of the wells of salvation. See, God is faithful. He will not forsake the covenant that he made with Abraham. Well, we see this all through here. There had to be survivors. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and you know, he got all of the Old Testament history. He could, I mean, he did not leave anything out. He wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, unless the Lord of hosts, and that turned you on too, Jehovah Sabaoth, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, he said, we'd be the same place those in Sodom are.
Yes, that's right.
You think about that. Though the promise was to Abraham that though your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, there will be a remnant that will be saved. And unless the God of hosts had left us a remnant, we and now, you and I wouldn't be here. We'd be somewhere doing something sinful.
Hallelujah.
There'd be no church if God hadn't left a remnant.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
And you see, there's always a balance of grace and glory for the doom and destruction because of God is a good God and his mercy endures forever. Now, I want you to notice one more thing. In verse 3 of chapter 9, and verse, and you don't need this, let me tell you what it is. We won't read them. Verse 3 of chapter 9 and verse 1 of chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 and 18 and 19 of chapter 10, there's a pause. They'll stop the wheels, the heavenly vision, as it's preparing to leave the temple. It hesitates. It doesn't buzz out. It stops and it stands. Thinking maybe, giving an additional moment to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, friends, even though God had said it's too late, I won't listen. His mercy is so wonderful and pure that if those elders had come with tears in their eyes, falling on their faces before men, begging his glory not to leave the temple, things might have been different. You know, we just shuck it all off. We don't know and we don't care anything about the destruction of Jerusalem. Get you a book of Josephus and read what happened in A.D. 70. And it was no less severe back in the Old Testament when it was destroyed. But they literally ate their own children. They would, the enemy would take a body and split it all the way down the body cavity, rip it open, put corn or grain or food inside that body cavity, toss it out into an arena, and turn wild, hungry animals loose, and those people would chain there, and they'd have to stand there and watch their loved ones being eaten alive. You talk about tribulation. Talk about sorrow. And God allowed it to happen because of their unbelief. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem. He said, oh, how oft I would have gathered you to myself as a hen doth gather her chicks. But he said, you would not. And Jesus was weeping for the destruction that was to come on to Jerusalem. And this destruction was no less heinous, and it was all because of sin, wickedness, and iniquity. Abomination to the holiness of the God of glory. Well, cheer up, we're saved.
Amen.
I guess everybody's saved. I would give an altar call, oughtn't I, Joe? Are you sealed? Are you marked out? Is your name written there?
Yes.
I'm fascinated by this writing apparatus, you know. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you for coming and for your offering and your attempt.